Good morning, everybody. How you doing? Good. We are going to be back in Genesis today, so if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open there. If you're new, my name is Adam. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad you are with us. Is there anything wrong with Jeff and Kathy or Ethan and Patience, Mike and Susan? Why are you guys sitting by yourselves up here? I don't understand this. People need to come and give you some company next week, maybe. You guys in the back, why don't you move up front next week and see what it's like up here, okay? I don't spit, okay? It's fine. It's not gonna be an issue. I just noticed you guys are all alone. Maybe you'll have some friends next week. All right, enough of that. This week has been a pretty crazy one, and we got some pretty crazy news yesterday as well. I am not a preach the news kind of person. I actually don't think that's usually a very good thing for churches and pastors to do. There are always things going on in the world that we could talk about. We're here to talk about God's word, and sometimes we talk about how that applies to things going on in the world. But news and current events and interesting, fascinating, sometimes crazy or scary things happening around the world are not something we're going to spend a lot of time in our worship services, because this is a place for us to really focus on God's message for us and not necessarily try to be commentators on world events or politics or things like that. But it is interesting to just note how much is going on around the world right now and think about how there are always scary, crazy things happening. There's always wickedness all over the world. There's always actions that we, you know, may or may not agree or disagree with that other people are doing, and things that polarize us and cause a lot of division among people. And so it's interesting to see, as the world around us, it looks like a very crazy place. I mean, just the thought of nuclear war. There's been a lot of talk about nuclear war the last several months, and whether it happens to be with Russia and Ukraine or various other countries, there's a lot of scary things. The Bible talks about wars and rumors of wars, and that would be a feature of the end times as we move into that space, that there's just going to be a lot of violence and a lot of threat of violence, and that is exactly what we see all around us. And sometimes it just makes you think, wow, what a crazy world. I just wish, why can't these people get along? And why are there people that want to see the destruction of other people? Why are there people who it seems like their main purpose in life is to actually hurt other people? And of course, we know that's a result of a fallen and broken world. But one thing we have to remember is that what we have today is actually in many ways far better than what the world once experienced. Because back in the days of Noah, the Bible says he was the only one left that followed God. He was the only one left in his family who still obeyed God. Everybody else had become completely wicked and corrupt. We are actually very blessed today to have a lot of people who are seeking after God and trying to follow God. And we're all part of this family of faith. And this is because of what Jesus has brought to us and how he's made a difference in our lives. But back in the days of Noah, it was really, really rough. And the world was in this downward spiral. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago how you have these people like Adam and Enosh and Enoch and Lamech, who we have these clues that they were good, godly people. Enoch, who walked with God. Enosh, who's associated with worship. Lamech, who respected God and believed that God would at one point bring relief for the curse that was brought on the world. And their lives overlapped so much that I think at some point they probably were able to sit around and talk together and maybe commiserate. I mentioned that, and then I thought this week, well, it'd be nice if I had a picture that I could show you of what that would look like. So here's what these four guys would look like if they sat around the campfire together, all talking about what's going on and these kids these days, you know. The kids these days for them were in their 200s. And they're all trying to figure out, like, what is going on in this world as our family members and our extended family are all just leaving God's design and moving further and further away from what God wanted. The lives of these men overlapped by hundreds of years. You can see that if we go back to the timeline from a couple weeks ago, you'll see that they had a lot of time where they overlapped in lifespan. They could have gotten together and talked with each other. And then, of course, you get to a guy like Methuselah, who we don't actually have any record of his spiritual condition, but we know that his father walked with God. We know that his son respected God and believed God would bring something better in the future. We know that his grandson was incredibly godly and walked with God, so Methuselah is probably a pretty good guy. And we also know that God waits to bring the flood until the year Methuselah dies. And so that seems to be a pretty good indicator. He was probably also a godly man, but there weren't many left. The world was constantly getting worse and more wicked. And also remember that if you look at population growth rates, it's very possible that there were hundreds of millions, if not billions of people. In fact, there could have been many more people on the earth then than are actually alive today. I'm not saying that was the case, but that's very, very possible. So that's a lot of people who are completely wicked, have completely rejected God's design for them. Their world was in a downward spiral, and somehow through it all, Noah remained faithful. And today, I want us to talk about how we can be faithful even if our world is falling apart, because our worlds fall apart in different ways too. There could be something going on in your life today that has just rocked your world, some news that you received, something somebody told you, loss of a job, a loss of a loved one, all sorts of ways that our world might be falling apart. And how do we stay faithful in the middle of all of that? That's what we're going to talk about today as we talk about Noah in Genesis 6 through 8. Now, if you go to Genesis 6, you can turn there in your Bibles, you will see that the first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 6 are a really fun story about something called the Nephilim. How many of you have heard the Nephilim before? Raise your hand if you know about the Nephilim. Raise your hand if you know exactly what they are. Probably not as many hands are going to go up on that one. So the Nephilim are the offspring of what happened when the sons of God mated with the daughters of men. They produced Nephilim, or giants, which the Bible says, Moses says in Genesis 6, explain the ancient hero myths and hero stories. He's saying they're not just myths. There's some reality to them. And in order to treat these first 8 verses properly, I would have to dedicate an entire message to it. And it's not really going to be much of a sermon. It's more of a teaching time. So we're not doing that today. We're doing that in a video. So if you go to our YouTube page or a page on our website that I'll tell you about in a minute, you will find a deep dive into the ancient giants and the Nephilim and the Rephaim and the sons of God and the daughters of men and what I think that meant. And you'll find all of that on our YouTube page. And this is a good time for me to bring up our YouTube page and our other social accounts, because we've actually been investing a lot more into those the last few months. And we are seeing tens of thousands more views on those than we were last year. The impact has been overwhelming. Thousands and thousands of views on a single video, which we never would have experienced a year ago. And so we're trying to be more intentional about that, because these days, this is where people are learning about God. This is where people are turning for answers, right? The first thing they're going to do if they have a question about faith is they're going to go search online. And what we're trying to do is not reach people all over the world necessarily. There are many great churches all over the place. Our main purpose is to reach people here that we can actually connect with. So we're trying to geolocate our posts. We're trying to tag them with local tags so that if people are searching for answers in our area, in our community, they're going to be connected to a place where they can not only hear the truth, but then they can actually go and be there and get to connect with those people in person. That's what we're trying to do. So I bring this up because this is our way of being on mission online. You know, our focus for this year and for the next few years is to be on mission together. And one of the ways we're trying to do that is to be better at being on mission online. And you can actually help us with that. We get better tools to reach people if we have more subscribers, more followers, better reviews. In fact, on YouTube in particular, we unlock a whole bunch of extra features once we get to certain subscriber amounts. So we've had a lot of new followers join just in the last 90 days, I think 220 new followers on our social accounts. We would love to have even more. So my encouragement to you is to pull out your phone right now, snap that QR code so that it's ready for you at the end of the service. This is the one time where no one's going to judge you for pulling out your phone in the middle of the service and taking a picture or something. Grab that QR code. What you can do for us that would be really, really helpful is to go subscribe to our YouTube channel, like the different social accounts, and go to Google and leave us a review there. And the reason for that is everyone goes online to find answers and to find a church. In fact, if you're new here, there's a good chance that you read about us or went to our website or saw a post on something about us. And the more engagement and interaction you have online as a church, the more someone's going to be willing to actually go and experience that and be a part of it. And we think we have something really special here. We think we have an amazing church family. We want more people to be a part of that. We're not looking to take people from other churches unless those churches are not preaching the Bible, but we want to reach more and more people who are searching for answers, answers that the Bible has, answers that God has entrusted us as a church and as his followers to share with people. And online is a tremendous mission field. In fact, as a part of that, you may notice that we actually just started a TikTok page on there. And I don't actually use TikTok personally, but you know there is more discipleship happening in young adults these days through TikTok than any other medium. It is incredible. The videos that are being put out there by people discipling others on TikTok, it's being used for incredible good. So you don't have to have all these social accounts. I actually rarely use social media myself, to be honest with you. But if you do have those, we encourage you to help us out to be better at being on mission. We want to reach more people who maybe don't know anything about Christ and connect them with Jesus, connect them with answers, connect them with a family of faith that will love them and help them grow in their spiritual walk. So I know that's a little bit of a promotional advertisement, but if you do that and if you go to that page for the next couple of weeks, it has the whole video on the Nephilim. So if you want to know about the ancient giants and the Nephilim and the sons of God and the daughters of men and all of that, I do a deep dive into the history of it, even tracing the connections through the Canaanites and the Hittites all the way down to the Romans and the Greeks and gods like Zeus and Perseus and others. I'm not going to share any more because I'll spoil it, but you need to go watch that video after we're done here today. Today, we are going to jump to Genesis 6:9. And we're going to talk about Noah, Noah and the flood, Noah and the ark. There's a lot of fascinating stuff we can do here. And really what I want to do is see a thread of faithfulness through it all. And I'm going to share three things that you can do and one thing that you can't do, but it's even more important. Three things you can do, one that you can't do, but it's even more important. So Genesis 6:9 is where we're at. We're going to start right there. And here is what Moses says. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on earth at the time. And he walked in close fellowship with God. Noah was the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt. So God said to Noah, I have decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out along with the earth. Just imagine being the only one left. Noah is the only one left on earth, the only family leader, because he's got his wife and he's got his sons and their wives, three sons, three wives. But he's the only one who is still following God. And so God is going to bring judgment on everyone else on earth. And Noah's the only one left. Imagine how lonely he must feel at this point. Think about the fact that the people that he probably connected with the best were hundreds of years older than him. And as they started to pass away, and we get down to it's just his father that's left and Methuselah. And then eventually his father passes away and eventually his grandfather passes away. And now he's the only one left on earth. It makes our loneliness or our feeling like the world is crazy seem small by comparison to what he must experience and the wickedness and the corruption that was all around him. But through it all, Noah stayed faithful to God. Even as he's the only one left, he stayed faithful to God. And if you're a note taker, that's going to be our first point. That's faithful in corruption. There's corruption all around him, and yet Noah stayed faithful through it all. And the question that I want to ask is, how did he do it? The text doesn't actually tell us. It just says, the whole world went corrupt, but Noah stayed faithful. Okay, how did he do it? Hebrews 11 tells us it was because of his faithfulness that he obeyed God, but how did he stay faithful? And the answer, I think, is found in Romans chapter 1. So if we go to Romans chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 18. Paul says, but God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God, because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused, claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. And then here's the big thing that I really want to take away from this. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. You know, the big difference between Noah and everybody around him was that he focused his worship on the Creator and not the creation. Everyone else, seeing God's incredible creation, seeing what he had done, even hearing the stories passed down by Adam and others, they all eventually abandoned God's design, abandoned following God. They gave him up, and instead they started worshiping the creation, the created things God made, instead of the Creator. And honestly, I think we struggle with the exact same sorts of things. I struggle with the exact same thing, probably sometimes without even realizing it. I end up prioritizing in my life the creation over the Creator. And this is the part of the message where I actually want to get a little bit interactive. And I want you to share with me if you can think of any ways that we tend to worship the creation over the Creator, maybe without even realizing it. So I'm actually going to come down close to you guys. There we go. You don't have to answer, though. You're fine. What are some ways that we can worship the creation instead of the Creator sometimes? Earth Day, okay. What else? In our finances, we can worship money. We can glorify even the security that we have. It's like the rich man that had all those storehouses and said, ha ha, I have everything I need, you know, and then he passed away and he didn't have everything he needed actually, because what he needed was God. But yeah, we can worship money. What else? Relationships. When we value a relationship with someone, and I don't know if this is what you meant, Jeremiah, but where it's actually taking us further. Do you guys hear a weird noise? That's me in front of the speaker there. There we go. Where we can actually take a relationship with someone that's leading us away from God and value that relationship over our relationship with God. We choose someone who is actually causing us to weaken in our spiritual faith. What else? What other ways do we worship the creation instead of the Creator? What's that? Exactly. Patience says religion. And yeah, sometimes religion can get, now it might be a religion that's just completely false that takes us away from worshiping our Creator, or it could be something that actually starts out good and over time becomes an idol because we then prioritize that way we do religion or that thing about religion more than actually God himself. I've seen this a lot with people who really get into studying the Bible. And in fact, it happens a lot when it comes to like a seminary kind of world where you have someone that's so knowledgeable and so into studying the Bible that sometimes we can actually treat that study as our priority, and that's what we worship over actually the God who wrote the things for us to know. Any other ideas? How else do we worship creation over the Creator? Technology, yeah. What do you mean by that? Absolutely. Internet, cell phone, all the modern things, the doom scrolling that happens with these, right? Let's be honest. Do you spend more time swiping up on your feed in one of your social accounts than you do swiping up on like a Bible app? You know? I'm not saying you have to use this to read the Bible. I'm just saying if you compare the time you spend on here and what you're doing with the time you spend in God's word, is it like way, way out of focus, way out of priority? And these are things, I'm not trying to massively step on toes here, but maybe I should. Like, what are we prioritizing in our life? Are we prioritizing the creation over the Creator? Because we look at things like this world that Noah was in and think, wow, the whole world is evil and the whole world was corrupt, and they exchange the worship of the Creator for the worship of the creation, and yet don't we kind of do the same thing all the time? Jeff, what do you got? Sorry? Our physical bodies. You know what's funny? At first I thought you said Pilates, and I was like, well, I guess if you're really into it, too much, but it was related. It was actually the same idea of, yeah, our bodies. And we can focus so much on that it becomes an obsession for us. And not that we should, you know, Paul said physical training is of some value, but godliness is so much better. And so, yes, we should take care of our bodies. And this is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God chooses to live within us, so we should take care of it. But at the same time, we don't want to idolize it. Yes, Lance. You don't even need a microphone, do you? You just, everybody heard that. Power and control over people. I'm just repeating it for the people online, but everybody in the room knows exactly what you said. Yeah, you're absolutely right. Power and control, we can idolize them. I mean, what is is going on in the world today, especially on a governmental level? It's all about power and control, right? And that becomes a god to people instead of the creator. The reason I bring this up is just because I want to point out that we are not so different, are we, than the days of Noah? We are blessed because we don't have the level of corruption universally that existed back then. But at the same time, we need to be careful that we don't get caught in the same types of traps. We can look around us as we walk outside of this building and see the sky and nature and all the wonderful things God created and realize, wow, there is an eternal creator that made all of this, and he is worthy of our praise and glory and honor. And then we can just go home and focus on whatever the things that we want to do, the things that make us comfortable. Oh, one more back here. Yes. Sorry? Like material things. Is that right, Gary? Material is absolutely. Yes, all the things that we acquire. In fact, all right, so I shared this in the early service. One time, 15 years ago, I really needed to get a grill. And so I spent probably, I don't know, 6-8 weeks researching for what grill I was going to buy. And then I was given a message like the week after that on idols in our lives. And I realized, oh my goodness, I've spent all this time researching a new grill. And I ended up finding a really good one that we still use. But that's not the point. I spent so much time consumed with it that it struck me, wow, I've invested that much time in finding a new purchase for us to make food on. Do I spend that much time on the Word of God? Do I spend that much time in prayer? It's just a really, really good thing for us to evaluate in our lives. I saw other hands here too. I saw one down here. I couldn't hear that. Tim, what was that? Special toy. Oh, that's so good. Yes, that's right. We might have a toy that we value so much, and this goes for adult men as well, that becomes like an idol to us because it's like, that's the thing. And then if anything happens to it, we're heartbroken and devastated instead of realizing, hey, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. This is here for a temporary period of time. That was so good. I saw another hand back here. Entertainment. That's right. Yes. We value entertainment so much that we might spend so much time watching shows, watching media. Somebody in the early service mentioned sports and how that can consume our lives. There are all sorts of ways that we end up worshiping the creation over the creator. So if we want to be like Noah and be faithful in a world that is in many ways corrupt all around us, even if it's not as bad as what he experienced, then the way to do that is to evaluate in our lives, what am I worshiping? What am I prioritizing? What am I spending my time on? Is it something that shows glory and honor to my creator, or am I placing his creation above him? That is the question for us. So we want to be faithful, even in a corrupt and broken world, by worshiping the creator. Now, the second thing I want to bring up is faithful in preparation, because God gave Noah a set of very specific instructions. And I actually think he gave him a lot more than this. Often in scripture, what we get is a summary of what was said, not the full list. I think that God gave him some pretty legit blueprints and some very specific instructions. We just get little bits of it. But here's what God said. Build a large boat from cypress wood and waterproof it with tar inside and out. Then construct decks and stalls throughout its interior. Make the boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. And by the way, those measurements in the original are in cubits, and there were different measurements for the cubit in the ancient world. It could be 18 inches, could be 22 inches. There's several different varieties. And so basically, this means that the ark was supposed to be between 450 and 500 feet long. Now, here in St. Louis, we have our own way of measuring things and comparing long measurements. What is our standard unit of measurement in St. Louis? The arch, of course. And how big is the arch? 630 feet. Tall or wide? Trick question. Both. Very good. Very good. So if we wanted to put the ark next to the arch, here's what that would look like. This is the 450-foot version of Noah's ark. Next to the arch, the 500-foot would be even bigger than that. But that's how big this thing was. This is a big boat. This is a very large structure. There were other ancient boats that were approaching this size in antiquity. Of course, not at this time, but later on in the days of the Romans and the Greeks. But those boats were mostly for show, because normally you would not build a boat of this length. It's just too big to be practical if you're making it out of wood. It's doable, but it's not very practical because it's not very maneuverable. And this was not made for maneuverability. All this was a big floating warehouse, or maybe a big floating zoo. They did not need to maneuver the thing. That was left up to God. All they had to do was build a giant structure that would float. And this was a really, really big one. And then God said, leave an 18-inch opening below the roof all the way around the boat. Put the door on one side and build three decks inside the boat, lower, middle, and upper. And again, I think that God gave more instructions than this, but just based on what we know so far, we see a level of intentionality to detail that tells me this is not myth. This is not made up. This is not borrowed from all the other flood stories around the world. Every continent has its own flood stories. And I've talked in the past about where I think some of those other stories came from and why they exist. And they're actually based on the truth that's in Genesis, not the other way around. But this is not meant to be taken as just a fantastical story. I think this is meant to be taken as actual history, that this really happened. And the specificity here is part of it. It's very practical, very ingenious. The way God told him to structure it, the sequence of events that he gives him, the fact that there's supposed to be this 18-inch opening all the way around below the roof. Why would you do that? Well, because you need to have light. You need to have airflow. They're going to spend, they don't know it yet, but they're going to spend almost a year living in this structure. So this isn't the type of thing where we just build it real quick, slap it together, go inside, hunker down for a week, and then we get to come out. They're going to have to live in there for a while, so make sure that it's well built. Make sure it has multiple levels. We know that they were supposed to use a specific type of wood. They were supposed to waterproof it both inside and out, so multiple layers of waterproofing. Probably there were actually multiple sacrificial hulls on the outside and waterproofing between those hulls with all sorts of devices built in to keep it from moving too much or fracturing. They were supposed to create three levels on the boat. They were to design it with lots of stalls and open spaces inside. Put a big door on one side, leave that 18-inch gap around below the roof. And so there's very specific instructions given here, and probably much more than that, for how to build this thing. And here's why. Verse 17, look, I am about to cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing that breathes. Everything on earth will die, but I will confirm my covenant with you. So enter the boat, you and your wife and your sons and their wives, bring a pair of every kind of animal, a male and a female, into the boat with you to keep them alive during the flood. Pairs of every kind of bird and every kind of animal and every kind of small animal that scurries along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. And be sure to take on board enough food for your family and for all the animals. So Noah did everything exactly as God commanded him. There's more in chapter 7. We're not going to read every description. Some of it repeats some of the same types of things, but we learn that there's supposed to be 7 pairs of sacrificial animals, 7 pairs of all the birds, more instructions about making sure that there are males and females from every species, because obviously that needs to happen if you're going to repopulate the earth. And no matter how exhaustive this would be, you think about it, to gather this basically 2 of every kind, of every land animal and bird, and prepare a place for them on this ark. Huge task, monumental task, but Noah did it all. He was faithful in his preparation. We know that Noah was 500 years old when he started having kids, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We know that the flood happens in his 600th year. So there's a 100-year gap there between when he starts having kids and when the flood happens. Now, when God gives him the instruction and says, hey, build a boat, a flood is coming, at that point, he already has sons with wives because God references them. And so that maybe happens when Noah is 525 to maybe 550. What that tells us is he probably had 50 to 75 years to plan everything, do his research, build this giant structure before the flood would happen. 50 to 75 years is a long time. That's a lifetime to us. You think about it, if you're gonna go study something intensely for a decade, you're considered an expert. If you go study it for 2 or 3 decades, you are a super expert in that thing. Well, Noah has already had 500 years to probably become an expert carpenter, an expert metal worker, an expert with all sorts of animals, maybe not every kind of animal, but he definitely knew his way around. And now he knows he's got a specific mission, a specific task. So what does he do along with his sons and their wives and his wife for the next 50 to 75 years? They're gonna get everything ready and they're probably gonna do some really cool stuff. probably very inventive things, a lot of innovation that was happening. Maybe they divided the things they specialized in. So one specializes in wood and another metal and another animals and another cooking, all sorts of different things. In 75 years, a lot can happen. In less than 75 years, we went from having the first powered flight machine to having 747s and taking people to the moon. That was less than 70 years. In less than 75 years, we went from cars being this new thing that was this dangerous toy of the rich people to having one almost in every garage, where cars are just ubiquitous today, and they're very safe today by comparison. In less than 75 years, we went from every single thing we recorded being on paper and lots of paper records to having a device in our pocket that can not only handle all of our finances and record keeping and all that, but there's millions of times more computing power in this than there was in the computers that took people to the moon in less than 75 years. So you think about that. If that's the time frame that they had to work with, they could have done something really, really incredible. Nowhere does a better job of illustrating this than the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. And I've been there multiple times. I want to show you some pictures of what this place looks like because it really gives you a feel for what could it have been like to live in this giant boat for a year and how plausible was this, how doable was this, given the size that Genesis tells us. So here is what the boat looks like from the outside. Here's a cross section so you can see how the light and the airflow could have worked inside. They've figured out how to fit everything in the ark. If you look at the layouts of it, they've got all the places for food and water and 1,400 different kinds of animals. And that gets you to all of the species that exist on Earth afterward. All you need is those 1,400 different pairs of animals, and they all fit in there. You don't need all of the sea creatures, but you do need the land and the air species. Here's what the center of the ark might have looked like given the design that they came up with. Lots of room, lots of light pouring down from the opening up above with the design that they have. There was plenty of room to store all the food, and of course they would have all the jars and things. Most of the walls could be lined with jars so that you could have food and water stored all over the place. And of course they could have a rainwater collection system too. That would take care of a lot. How did they handle feeding all of the animals? Well, that was pretty simple. They probably built all sorts of feeders and devices so they could just go down in a row and feed this one, feed this one, feed this one, and there it was in the hopper for whenever the little critters wanted to eat. How did they handle the big animals? Well, that could be fed from above, and you could easily walk along walkways above, and they have demonstrations of this there where you can just walk up there and pour stuff in, and it could feed all the big animals with much larger food. Some animals, like lizards, could have been fed almost automatically. If you build a structure that has moths and all everything they need in one container with a little pipe to the lizard cage, then every now and then a moth's going to fly through there and get out there towards the light, and the lizard's going to eat it. And so you have almost an automated feeding system. They just thought of a lot of these little systems and innovations that make you think, yeah, in 75 years, they could have come up with a way to handle all of this pretty easily. What about the big animals? Well, you don't take big animals. You take them when they're small. So you don't take full-grown hippos, you take little baby hippos. What about dinosaurs? They absolutely could have taken dinosaurs on the ark. You just take the little ones. You take the babies before they've fully grown up. Some people think that there were no dinosaurs by the time of the flood, and it doesn't really matter. There are people that hold to biblical truth that think there were no dinosaurs by that time that they had gone extinct, and that's fine. But either way, it works, and they could have taken the dinosaurs on the ark. With decades to prepare and build this giant structure, they probably could have made it really, really nice. In fact, their living conditions could have been incredible. I don't know what you picture when you think about the ark and what that could look like. I used to think it was really basic and bare bones and probably smelly and a nasty place to live. Probably not, actually. It was probably really, really nice. Here's a dining room where they could have eaten their food. And here's what a kitchen might have looked like as they prepared their meals. Here's a living room where they could relax and hang out and, you know, play cards or whatever they did back then. Cast lots, I don't know. And with all that time to prepare and getting ready for everything, they probably did a lot of research. And they probably had a library where they brought that research on board for how do you handle this animal and what do you do if this one gets sick and what are the leaves this one likes to eat and what are the diets for all these different creatures. And they just figured all this stuff out ahead of time and they had plenty of time to do it. 50 to 75 years is plenty of time to pull this off. But it was a very big investment. And it was a lot of time and a lot of preparation. It's an enormous project. And through it all, they were faithful in that preparation. And we need to be faithful in the things God has asked us to do. Faithful in the way that we are productive in this world. Several weeks ago, we talked about how work is not a result of the fall, but God introduced work before the fall as something that Adam and Eve were supposed to do in the garden. Now, the work was a little bit easier. It got harder after the fall. But still, it's not like work is this evil, bad thing. We are called by God to be productive and use the gifts and skills he has given us. And so with whatever God has called you to, whatever work he has called you to, whatever ministry he has called you to, whatever challenges he has put in front of you, be productive and faithful in that as you do it. Well, after all of the corruption that they were faithful in and all of the preparation that they were faithful in, then we have a whole lot of waiting. And they were faithful in the waiting. That's number three. Genesis 7:11 says, when Noah was 600 years old, on the 17th day of the second month, all the underground waters erupted from the earth and the rain fell in mighty torrents from the sky. The rain continued to fall for 40 days and 40 nights. And the text goes on to describe what it was like for those 40 days and 40 nights. It was a horrifying experience. It must have been incredibly frightening. Nothing like this catastrophe had ever been experienced before. The floodwaters kept rising higher and higher. They came up from underground, probably as the supercontinent broke into the individual continents that we know today, and the waters shot up through that. And then the rains came down on top of that, and the floodwaters just kept growing and rising and rising and rising until finally that boat lifted off the ground. What a scary experience that must have been for them to go through. Now, some people argue that the flood of Genesis was real, but not global, that it was local. And many people hold that view, and that's fine. I don't find that to be particularly plausible. And that's just my personal view. And we've talked in the past about plausible, probable, and compatible. And I can see how some people try to make it compatible. I don't personally see it as being very compatible because the text just seems to indicate so clearly that this was a global flood. You have every mountain being covered by at least 22 feet of water, the text says. All the land animals that weren't on the ark died. The only people that survived were Noah and his family members. Repeatedly, the Bible says the floodwaters covered the whole earth. Now, you can try to squint your eyes and read that a certain way and say that, well, that must actually be local. It doesn't really mean the whole earth. But as I look at it, and I looked at it again fresh this week, it just seems to me that the text wants to tell us this was a global flood. Now, of course, we can agree to disagree on this, and it's not a test of salvation, and it's not a part of our doctrine, but I'm just telling you that for me personally, I think the most probable view is that this was a global flood. Even as I look at the evidence around the world, and you see the geological layers that are laid down across the continents, you have matching geological layers with the same materials as if they were all laid down rapidly at the same time. You have layers of rocks that match each other in North America and in Asia that at one time had to be together, and it looks like they were all sort of settled down very quickly at once and just put down. It just matches the global flood concept really, really well. And then you have fossils of sea creatures on mountaintops. And so I think, to me, it just makes sense that this was likely a global worldwide flood. Now, the Bible says that the flood waters covered the earth for 150 days. That's 5 months of floating there. 5 months of just waiting to see how long is this going to last? What is going to happen? We don't know if God gave them a timeline or not. Now, thankfully, they had plenty of animals to keep them busy, right? And I'm sure going around and actually feeding the animals actually kept their minds sharp and gave them something to do. During this time, they had tasks and things to accomplish. And of course, they could hang out together and spend time together, but 5 months like this until the waters started to go down. And even after the waters went down enough so that the boat landed on top of a mountain, it was still another 2.5 more months before they saw another mountaintop. So the ark came to rest on top of a mountain, and then 2.5 months later, the waters finally receded enough that they could see another mountaintop. And then it was another 40 days before Noah felt like there might be enough land that vegetation may be growing again, and he sent out a raven to see if it would find a place to make its home. And evidently that did not work, so he released a dove after that, and there wasn't enough land for the dove to make its home, so it came back. Then a week later, he sent the same dove out again, and it came back with a fresh olive leaf, which meant that there was some fresh vegetation growing out there, but the dove didn't make its home out there, so he figured it's not ready yet. He waited another week, and he sent a dove out again, and this time it stayed out there. So he figured, well, there must be some land for this bird to have settled in, but that doesn't mean it's enough for all of the animals to go live in yet, so they waited 2 more months. And 2 months later, almost a year after the flood began, God gave the all clear to open the door and let everyone leave the ark. That is a lot of waiting. That is a lot of time spent wondering, when is this finally going to be over? When do we get to start a new life? When do we get to leave this boat? Which I'm sure was awesome, but I'm sure also wasn't like where they wanted to make their forever home. They wanted to get out there and start families and go do all of those things. And not to mention all of the time, 50 to 75 years, that they waited for the flood to begin. This is just an awful lot of waiting. And Noah and his family were faithful through all of that. He stuck with God through all of that. And we see that because the first thing he does when he gets off the ark is he worships God. Look at verse 20 of chapter 8. Genesis 8:20 says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and there he sacrificed as burnt offerings the animals and birds that had been approved for that purpose." That's a lot of waiting. And yet we know that Noah was faithful and continued to follow and serve God even after the flood. And sometimes what God asks of us in challenging seasons and difficult times when the world is going crazy around us, he asks us to wait. He asks us to trust in him. I counted 8 different distinct times where Noah and his family just had to wait. The Bible tells us to wait on the Lord. Now, waiting doesn't mean that we're passive. It doesn't mean that we don't do anything. You can still be active and productive and working toward good things all the while. But sometimes there are seasons of life where God just needs us to wait and trust in him, and that's what he asks us to do. And so Noah and his family are a great example of that. They waited out the people that rejected God, even though the Bible tells us that he warned them of the coming judgment. But they had to wait before God would finally bring justice on the earth. They had to wait during the whole storm and all of those 40 days and 40 nights of that torrential downpour and the waters coming up from below. They had to wait again on the ark, and they had to wait again on the mountaintop, and they had to wait as the dove came back, and they had to wait and wait and wait and wait, and all of this waiting they had to go through. And yet they were faithful through all of it. It's an example for us to follow of waiting on the Lord and trusting in him and not losing hope that God has better things in store. And the reason why we need to be good at waiting and good at patience is because we trust the next thing. That's number 4. Number 4 is faithful in restoration. And this is about God, not about Noah. I said there would be 3 things you can do and 1 thing you can't do, but it's even more important. You can be faithful in the middle of a corrupt world. You can be faithful in your preparation and being productive. You can be faithful in your waiting, but it's God that does the restoration. And look at what God does in Genesis 8:21 after Noah's sacrifice. "And the Lord was pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice and said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground because of the human race. Even though everything they think or imagine is bent toward evil from childhood, I will never again destroy all living things. As long as the earth remains, there will be planting and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night.'" God has made a lot of promises. He made promises to Adam and Eve that one day one of their descendants would crush the head of the serpent. And so he couldn't just wipe out humanity. He had to keep that promise by keeping Noah and his family alive. He couldn't just start over if he was going to keep that promise. He made promises to Noah about getting his family through the flood. And then he makes more promises here about how he's going to treat the earth and that he will never again do the same level of destruction through a natural disaster that he did before. And he made promises to us as well, promises to never leave us or forsake us, promises that he will always be there beside us, promises that he will forgive us when we confess our sins, promises that if we have trusted in him for salvation, that he has a place in heaven for us, that we have a place with him for eternity as a part of his family. He's made those promises to us. In fact, the whole story of Noah and the ark is like a pre-story, a pre-viz of what the gospel looks like. It's an example of the redemption and the restoration of God, because you have this world that's gone downhill in some pretty big ways, and everyone's wicked, everyone's corrupt, and so there has to be justice. Because these people have rebelled against God. And sometimes people ask, well, how is it okay for God to destroy all those people? Well, it is actually his right and prerogative as the creator to also end his creation. He can actually do that. You and I can't do that. We don't have that right. He does have that right. And all of those people were wicked and corrupt. And so justice needed to happen. You and I like justice when it's someone who's done something wrong to us. We want mercy when we've done something wrong ourselves, don't we? If somebody does something bad to you and harms you, you would like to see justice happen to them, especially if it was a really bad thing. If you do something bad, then of course you want mercy. But we all have this instinctive desire for justice. We actually want justice to be done when horrible things have happened. And the Bible tells us these people were doing terrible, horrible, unspeakable things. Probably a lot of this ended up involving human sacrifice, it seems. And so there's terrible things that were happening. Justice has to happen because of that. But God makes a way for redemption. God makes a way for salvation. And he offers it not only to Noah, but the Bible tells us Noah preached about this to the others. He warned the world about the coming judgment. Just no one listened to him. So there's this proclamation of warning that happens in a corrupt and wicked world. And then there's this way of salvation by going through the ark. The ark becomes this vessel where the only things that would be saved get on board and ride through the judgment. In a similar but different way, Jesus is a vessel for our salvation. He is a vessel not only for us to become one with him in a sense in our salvation, but also he becomes the vessel for the bad stuff. He becomes the vessel for our sin. When we trust in Jesus, he took that sin upon himself. He paid for it with his death on the cross. And so in a very similar way, he becomes a vessel of salvation, not only that we can join with him to become a part of God's family and no longer judged for our own sin, but also he took our sin in himself and paid the sacrifice for us on the cross. And then just as Noah and his family and all the animals got to open that door and walk out into the new world that they got to experience afterward, you think about Jesus coming out of that tomb, and all of a sudden a new spiritual world has happened because he has proven that he has power over sin and death, and he has paid the penalty for sin and death. And that's why the scriptures can say, death, where is your sting? Because he has already defeated you. See, the story of Noah is not only a story of faithfulness of Noah and his family, it's also a story of God's faithfulness to his promises and to his restoration. And we have the incredible opportunity and privilege to be a part of that restoration today. Now, you may have never trusted Jesus to be your savior. You may have never confessed your sin to him and said, I trust in you alone, Jesus, for what you did on the cross for me. But if you will do that today, he will make you a part of his family. And you can be freed from your sin. Not that you'll never sin again. On this earth, we still struggle with it. We'll still struggle with sin. But you become a part of his family. He sends his Holy Spirit to live inside of you and to help you grow as a child of God so that he perfects you over time. And eventually, one day, whether Jesus comes back or we pass away, whatever happens, we get to go be with him. And he gives us perfect new bodies and we get to experience eternal joy with him. That's what I'm looking forward to. I'm looking forward to that final restoration. We're not there yet, but we trust and believe that God will be faithful to do it. So if you have never made that commitment to Jesus, I encourage you to do that today. In fact, if you want to ask questions about it or know more about it, come up and see one of us after the service or out in the lobby. I would love to answer your questions, pray with you, talk with you about what it means. Regardless, we know that God is faithful in his restoration, and we know that he wants us to be faithful and do our part. Faithful in, even in the downward spiraling world around us, faithful in our production and our preparation for the things he's called us to do, and faithful even in the waiting, those seasons of waiting where we just wonder, God, when are you going to move? You've got to not lose hope and trust in him. Would you bow your heads with me right now? Let's pray and ask God to help us apply these truths to our lives. Heavenly Father, you've given us such a great record of history in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, where we can learn about how Noah remained faithful in conditions that were far worse than what we experience today. And God, I think too often in my life, I end up worshiping the creation more than the creators. I confess that to you, Lord. I'm sure that's true for a lot of us here. I pray that you just speak to our hearts right now and help us to understand how we need to apply this truth to our lives. Maybe there's an area of faithfulness in particular in our life that we have not been very good at, that we need to surrender to you, to confess and turn away from, Lord, and make you the sole focus of our worship, God. Maybe there are people here who are not even sure if they're a part of your family, not even sure if they've ever really trusted in you. They don't maybe have all their questions answered, don't know what that looks like. Lord, I pray that you would just show them how real you are now. I pray that you would show up in their life in a big way. I pray that you would help them to see how much you love them, how much you care for them, and how you have made a way for them to be restored, for them to be forgiven, for them to be free, for them to be healed through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and through his resurrection. And we thank you, God, for your faithfulness to us. You have never failed us, and you won't fail us ever. You are so faithful. It's great faithfulness, Lord, and we praise you and glorify you for that. And in Jesus' name, we all pray. Amen.